few things that you're going to get introduced to, but let me start by explaining in general what you're going to see. You're going to see God's 3,000-year-old gospel track. That's what I like to refer to the Seder as. In fact, you're going to take a journey in time of roughly that amount of time. You're going to see the ancient Seder. You're going to see what Jewish people do today. And then you're going to see how it connects to faith in Jesus. So you're going to get a wonderful view of this incredible story. And hopefully, by the time you leave this evening, you will get an understanding or a new appreciation for how you fit into that story. We don't know where the Yamaki came from. Tevye said it was maybe because we were constantly moving from country to country, so we left our hats on. The idea is it probably came from the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity occurred before Jesus' day. So there's a strong chance that something like this came in vogue, probably a little different in style. But that introduces to you an item that's not on the Seder plate, but would be very much a part of a Jewish household. Of course, the printing press hadn't been invented either, right? The first two nights of Passover are called Seders. The word Seder means order, because everything in this meal is going to be done in a very specific order. And that's not true of every Jewish dinner. And so, with the Seder, there's something called a Haggadah. This wouldn't have existed in Jesus' day. The order would have been simple. It would have been learned. It would have been memorized. It would have been understood. And you didn't have the nice printing. The word Haggadah comes from the Hebrew verb to tell. Because in the Bible it says, when your son asks you why you do these things, you're to tell him. And so that's where this comes from. Normally, this wouldn't have happened in the upper room. Remember, I said some things were added to the story. So you have this living story where certain customs are added. And at the core is God's story. And the added things tend to highlight. God was very good about that. The traditions that came in didn't really distract all that much. In fact, they tended to highlight. The women usually light candles. Now, what's interesting is that the rabbis say the women light the candles because they were more righteous than the men in Moses' generation. I don't know if it's the rabbis' wives that came up with that idea. Usually there are two candles, though, and here's the neat thing about that. Eve was involved with the fall, one woman. Mary was involved with the story of redemption, the second Adam. And so it's sort of interesting to see the interplay of the two candles. Is that the way it's taken in a Jewish house? No, because I'm writing my midrash also, my story. The story continues, and there are layers to it. Here's what is at every Seder. You have four glasses of grape juice. Now, in a traditional Jewish home, it's actually wine, but I'm my designated driver this evening. So they're usually poured throughout the meal, but I have them out here for a very specific reason, because I want you to get a visual of what's going on during that evening. As the evening progresses, you're going to see the cups used. What's significant is, in that upper room at that last night, there were four possible glasses that Jesus could have chosen the cup from, of the bread and cup. He deliberately chooses only one of the four for a very specific reason. When you leave this evening, you'll know which cup he took and why he took that particular cup. So you'll be able to lift communion out of the Seder, and you'll understand why and how he ended up doing all of this and see where it fits into the overall story. So we have these four cups. Each of these cups is connected to a specific promise contained in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. So let me take you through the cups. Now, some of them have more than one name. Some of them only have one name. First, you have the cup of sanctification. Then you have the cup of thanksgiving. Sometimes it's called the cup of judgment. Cup of redemption. Cup of praise or completion. Promises are connected with each one. I will take you out, first cup. Then you have the cup that I will release you from bondage. That's that second cup. Third cup is I will redeem you. And fourth, I will take you to me as a people. So there are four promises that God specifically gives Israel in connection with the Exodus. The whole purpose of the Passover evening is to relive the Exodus In fact, the rabbis say that every Jew needs to view himself as if he himself were leaving Egypt. And so it's a recreation with the senses in order to remind and cement spiritual truth. I add a few things when I do a Seder because I want to point out that this was the way God worked with his people a whole lot. We read sections of the Gospels, we don't realize how real they were to the people they were ending up being spoken to. When Jesus said things like, look at the birds of the air, I don't doubt there weren't birds of the air that he could point to. And when he said, look at the lilies of the field or the flowers of the field, he very well would be pointing or he would have been referring to something they would have understood. In other words, he was using physical objects to remind them of spiritual truth. And that's really sort of what the Passover also does. So you're going to see how these cups are used. We're going to do a countdown. You're going to count down as these cups are used. So this is one of the main sort of symbols you're going to see change through the night. I want you to hear a little bit of Hebrew. Actually, you're hearing from a little Hebrew. It's me. But I want you to hear a little of the language this evening so that you know what it sounds like. Now, yes, the daily language was Aramaic. But Hebrew was preserved for the purposes of prayer and study. And there's a big debate as to how much Hebrew and how much Aramaic Jesus used in terms of his devotional life and daily life. I'm pretty sure when it says he blessed the cup, he blessed it with the traditional blessing. And I'm sure when he blessed the bread, he blessed that with the traditional blessing. And I don't have any question there. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. And so that you know what I've said, which being translated means, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. So you start out, the first cup that you're dealing with, you just ended up saying kiddush over, a blessing over, is the cup of sanctification. The promise is, I will take you out. Here's a little insight. What does the word holy mean? It means separated unto God. The Hebrew word kadosh, the Greek word hagios, all has the same idea. It doesn't mean you get out of Egypt and you get a vacation for the rest of your lives. God was going to take them out for very specific purposes. If God's taking you out of the world, it's for very specific purposes. I'm going to go ahead and take a sip of this. The reason I'm doing that is this cup would be drank. That means this cup isn't available anymore. It's gone. That means our countdown's begun. Now there are three cups that Jesus has the possibility of because this is not the cup of the bread and cup. So we're moving down through our countdown. Well, normally there are two washings during the Seder. Both of these washings are when an object that is vital to the story, that is considered of great importance, is going to be touched. What's with the washing of hands, to put it in a very Jewish way? The idea is that these objects that are so important shouldn't be defiled. The idea is, with clean hands, you should touch that which is sacred or holy or which God has put aside. And if you're looking for a verse in the New Testament, you can go to Timothy, which talks about being a clean vessel for the master's use. So that idea still kind of is contained, but it's transferred a little and used a little differently in the New Testament. Normally, I'm about to touch some items that are important to the story. So normally, there'd be a basin of water, and I would go ahead and I'd pour a little water over my hands, and there's a blessing for everything in Jewish culture. And normally, there's a blessing for that. Now, this sets the stage for one of the most shocking things of that evening, because I believe it's at this point Jesus breaks with tradition. His disciples are expecting him to go ahead and wash his hands, but he doesn't do that. He gets up from the table and he gets a towel. And they're wondering what's happening here because he's not doing what they expect. And shocker of all, he's going to wash their feet. Now, foot washing was known in the ancient world because they didn't have nice closed-toed shoes and nice cotton socks. They wore sandals and it was a dirty, sandy sort of place. And so you'd walk through your day, your feet would get warm, you'd walk through the sand and everything, and you'd get icky, sticky feet. And so it was a part of hospitality because you felt a whole lot better when your feet got cooled and they got washed and it was a lot neater, and so that was done. Here's the shocking part. Who's doing the washing to whom? Yeah, you have to understand the culture. In that culture, the lesser blessed the greater. The greater did not bless the lesser. By the way, if you're looking for references, read the epistle to the Hebrews, because it talks about that very thing. You didn't have it work the other way around. And so Jesus, the leader of the night, is sitting there with his disciples. Now, one male disciple, Talmid. Talmidim, several male disciples. And you gals get to be Talmidah or Talmidot, because the idea of discipleship was around. And so the master gets up, grabs a towel, and begins to wash the feet of those who are under him. That's shocking. That's revolutionary. That's not been done before. And so we're going to see that one of the disciples, who I really enjoy, Peter, I enjoy him because he says what everyone else is thinking. He's gotten what we call Yiddish chutzpah. And so he says what they're thinking, but no one has the guts to say. And so he's going to respond. Jesus gets to him. We're going to talk about how they were probably sitting, but he gets to him. And Simon says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And it sounds really nice and respectful and all flowery in the King James. But it amounts to, "You're not going to do this. You've got to be kidding." And so Jesus replies, "You do not understand what I'm doing now, but later you'll understand." Let me put that in common vernacular. Chill, Peter. It's going to make sense to you later on. And so this is the time when Peter should have used a little bit of discretion and brilliance and closed his mouth. But Peter doesn't do that. Peter goes ahead and says one of the craziest things in the world. A lot of the better translations read, "No, Lord." That's up there with jumbo shrimp. No, Lord, don't belong together. If he's your Lord, you don't say no. And if you're saying no, he's not being your Lord, right? So Peter says, "No, Lord, you will never wash my feet." That's essentially, "I'm not going to let you do it." Jesus doesn't let that stand. He basically tells Peter, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no fellowship with me." That's the idea of koinonia. You have no part with me. You have no participation. You and I aren't on the same page, and you're not part of what I'm doing if I don't do this. So now Peter could sit back and be smart and let this all happen, right? Not good old Peter. Peter basically says, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head." Well, now, if this is something I've got to do, I want the whole treatment. And Jesus explains to him that essentially a bath is not necessary at this time, Peter. It's enough for you to let me do this now. And gets beyond this. And so Jesus departs with custom and leaves an impression on the disciples by departing from what would normally be happen. Now the rest of the meal would start to take form again. He would go back to what he would do. What is that? Well, we have items on the Seder plate. You may not be able to see them all perfectly right now. That's okay. I'll leave this up for a little while afterwards, and you can go ahead and take a look at them. You have a few items. You have one that we're going to deal with right off. This is parsley. Lettuce can be used. Some other green vegetable can be used. Why parsley is such a favorite? It looks like hyssop. If you look at hyssop and you look at parsley, they look a whole lot alike. Now, when you read the Exodus, what you discover is that they dipped the hyssop in blood and they put it on the lentils, the side panels, and the top of the door. And so hyssop would be fitting, but we don't eat hyssop. So parsley works. Interestingly enough, if you read the Psalms, David says, "Wash me with hyssop and I will be clean." David's referring back to the story. You have to understand as you read your Bible, there's this story going on, and the Jewish people are relating to God through the story because they're connected to the story and the story connects them to God. And that's the way that sort of worked. So you're going to see this language, and that's why that language is used. Now, what am I going to do with it? Well, again, so you can hear some Hebrew, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam, borei pri ha'adama. It sounds a lot like the other one, only this isn't the fruit of the vine, this is the fruit of the earth, because it doesn't grow in a vine. And I'm dipping it in salt water, which represents tears. If you've ever tasted your tears, they taste salty. Why? Because slavery makes one cry, right? So I'm just going to dip that and take a little bite. And that's salt water. So you'll know when it worked. Okay. This is perhaps one of the neatest parts of the entire Seder. A little later you're going to hear how this kind of ties into my testimony in life, but I'll know when you get it. I love watching the expressions, because at the exact moment the spiritual truth behind this dawns on you, I usually see a difference in expression, unless you're very stoic in personality. This is a matzatash. Jewish people who don't believe are not Trinitarian. They don't believe in the Trinity. After a trip to Babylon and a lot of work, Jewish people moved away from even entertaining the notion of multiple gods. Now, they weren't supposed to have that notion to begin with, but sometimes they'd kind of acquiesce to what was going around them and take a few ideas from their neighbors who weren't quite so monotheistic and didn't have the one true God. When they came back from Babylon, that kind of ended completely. That wasn't their problem. New problems started. Let me explain how monotheistic. Jewish people who don't even believe in God, who are atheists, are monotheists in their atheism. My dad put it to me this way, the one, God I'm not sure exists is one and not three. It's a very Jewish response. He was certain of one thing, that God was one, but he wasn't certain that God existed. And actually, the Trinity plays a part in my testimony. Here's the thing, it's one bag with three compartments. It's the one that is three. In each of these sections is a piece of matzah. Now follow along, I'm taking the second of the one that is three, or I'm taking the second of the three that are one. I want to show you what matzah looks like, because it's such a fit symbol. For matzah to be useful for Passover, by law, Jewish law, it must be both bruised and pierced. They're little holes. Why? Well, one of the reasons has to do with the fact that now this can't leaven. You've taken it before it had a chance to naturally leaven, and you've killed anything that was living there. That's why the bruising, high heat. It's dead. It's not going to grow. It's not going to rise. It doesn't even usually mold. It's pierced for the same reason, in order to inhibit any chemical reaction in a physical way. So the second of the three that are one is bruised and pierced. Now, I break it. So the second of the three that are one is bruised and pierced and broken. Now I'm going to bury it in an expensive or a better upper-class Jewish house that would actually be wrapped in white linen. So the second of the three that is one was bruised and pierced and broken and wrapped in white linen. Now, that's going to end up still having more to come with it. Interestingly enough, Jewish people don't waste anything, so there's still another half to this, right? Usually an invitation is recited. This is the bread of affliction which our forefathers ate. Let all who are in need come and celebrate the Lord's Passover. Now let me tell you how that relates to you. God's giving an invitation. There's a true Passover because Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And what is evangelism but inviting people who are in need to the Lord's continuing Passover? I told you, this is God's 4,000-year-old gospel tract. This is going to go back over here. And that's the breaking of the middle matzah. Now, there are four questions. We start telling the story because there are questions. And usually it's the youngest child who asks the questions, because the assumption is that the youngest child needs to learn the answers. Now, what's interesting is you see from the reading of the story that the answers aren't directly given. The child's supposed to kind of learn to ferret out the answers from the story. Let me just show you how some of this sounds. There's a tune to it. I'm being real brave this year. People don't usually hear me sing in church. I do a solo. Solo, you can't hear me. But I'm getting a little bit riskier, and I'm going to actually let you hear the tune. Manish tana halayla hazem yikol halilot, shebichol halilot, anu ochlin chametu mahatza, halayla hazeh, halayla hazeh, kulo mahatza. That kind of gives you an idea of the tune. Now let me tell you what the question is. This is the first of the four. On all other nights, we can eat any kind of, we can eat leavened bread or unleavened bread. On this night, we eat only unleavened. For the next couple days, Jewish people will eat only unleavened bread. The Seder's the first two nights, and they continue to eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, as it's called, for a bunch more days. That means this gets ground up. It becomes what you use for baking. It gets tomato sauce put on it and cheese, and it's matzo lasagna. I had somebody say to me, what? It was a Jewish person. You did what with it? We get real creative. Milk and a little bit of sugar, and it's cereal. It's amazing what you can do with it. By about the time of the end of Passover, my kids don't want to see this stuff for a little while. They're craving a nice big piece of chocolate cake that's nice and fluffy and doesn't crunch when you bite it. But on all other nights, yes, throughout the year, Jewish people could eat unleavened bread or leavened. Usually they choose the leavened kind during the year. Well, on all other nights, we can eat any kind of herbs, but on this night, we eat only bitter. The only herb that's on this Seder tray is horseradish. Can something other than horseradish be used? Yes, because there are other things that are bitter herbs. Chicory could be used. It's a bitter herb. Endive lettuce actually could be used. Jewish people were kicked out of Israel. Some stayed in North Africa. Some stayed closer to where Queen Esther used to live. And some went into Eastern Europe. The Eastern European Jews are called Ashkenazi from the Table of Nations in Genesis 11. You wondered what that Table of Nations was there for, right? So Jews could figure out how to name themselves after they got kicked out of Israel. Some Jewish people stayed in North Africa and Spain. They're named for the person who settled Spain, according to Genesis 11. They're called Sephardic Jews. And then there's sort of a third group that kind of stayed along the Silk Route near the Far East. And they don't have, they've kind of defined themselves a little differently. Eastern European Jews like horseradish. This is the season for removing head colds and sinus problems. So horseradish is used when I was growing up, because that's our background. So, on all other nights, we don't even dip once, but on this night we dip twice. Why do we dip twice? You have this, and then you're going to have another dipping later on that relates very directly to the Last Supper. So there are two dippings that end up occurring. And on all other nights, we can end up sitting kind of straight up. We can stand, but on this night, we recline. That's why the chairs were set up this way, because reclining is done. You say, why reclining? Because free men reclined, slaves did not. So if you were a slave, you didn't recline. In fact, you probably did not sit. This will help with the parables. The servant who serves stands there, feeds his master, and says, I've only done my duty. And you're going, what? How many dollars an hour does that servant get? In the ancient world, it was expected for a slave to wait on his master. And so that slave had only done what was required of him, is kind of the idea, the background of that. So you recline, you're a free man. Now, that means Michelangelo, the Last Supper painting's wrong. How do we know? Because one of the disciples was leaning and resting on Jesus' shoulder and chest. Now, that don't work real well if you're sitting around a table in a high back chair with high legs. But if you were sitting on the ground on pillows like they were with a low table, you could lean just a little bit and you'd be on someone's shoulder. And so the Gospels support this whole thing. Well, the questions were asked. Now the story needs to be told. Now there's a rabbinical story of four sons. I don't get into that too much. There are some things the rabbis say I really like. This one I'm still kind of working my way through. But the story of the Passover is told. This is the longest part of the Seder. If you grew up like I did, you hadn't eaten anything before the evening started. My grandfather used to be able to keep this going about 2 hours or an hour and a half. Because he'd read the story, he'd read the rabbi's comments on the story, he might even read some of the comments on the comments. And so he could keep this going. I'm not going to do that to you this evening. I always say I kind of speed through this a little more. In a normal Seder, what sometimes happens is people take turns reading so everyone's involved. I think my grandfather did most of that for us. Let me read a little bit of Exodus chapter 12, the institution of the Lord's Passover, so that you can hear it this evening. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. You shall take some of the blood, and you shall put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where you eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on the night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with herbs. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head, its legs, and its entrails. You shall leave none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. And I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the doorposts where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not be on you to destroy you, for I will strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So you have the institution of the Lord's Passover. And so God basically ends up giving them instructions as to what they're to do. Let me give you a quick way that this is a beautiful gospel track. One day, God's going to come and judge the false gods of this world. Unless the blood of the Lamb is applied to the doorpost of your heart, He will not pass over you in judgment. So if you haven't taken care of that and you're walking around with a heart that does not have blood applied to its doorpost, the blood of the true Lamb, then you are in danger and you need to talk to somebody before you leave. If you've done that, you now have a beautiful gospel illustration that is directly connected to the Passover. That comes right out of it and is a central message of it that you can now end up tucking away in your heart and in your head. Well, in the midst of the story, we've gotten that far through, you end up discussing the plagues. Each of the plagues was designed to deal with a false god of Egypt. They weren't arbitrary. God just didn't pick nasty things to do to people. He was sending a very strong message to the Egyptians. The message essentially went like this: I'm God and they're not. By the way, it wasn't designed just to destroy the Egyptians. It was designed to reveal himself to the nations. And so some of the Egyptians got the idea, and we read that a mixed multitude left with the Israelites. So there were some Egyptians that joined up. Well, we get to the plagues, And what's interesting is the cup of thanksgiving will be diminished because God had to judge the Egyptians. And so for each of the plagues, I'm going to take some out of the cup of thanksgiving, and that cup will be lowered. There are things the rabbis say that I love, that I think are good. They have truth in them. They say that when the Egyptians were drowning, the angels began to sing, and God said to the angels, "You would give me a song while the work of my hands is perishing." Now go to Matthew 5:7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." So I think there's some neat things there. I'm going to go through these plagues. Dam, which is blood. Tsfardea, that's frogs. Kinim, vermin. Avrov, flies. Dever, pestilence. Shechin, boils. Barad, hail. Arba, locusts. Koshech, darkness. Mechat, Bachrot, slaying of the firstborn. And so you have the 10 plagues, each against a specific Egyptian deity. And so God demonstrates who God really is. Well, the second cup is drank, and that's traditional. I'm just going to take a sip, and again, this will no longer be available in our countdown. So now these don't exist. They're gone. That means we're down to 50% of the possible cups, and we still don't have the cup of the bread and cup. Well, there's a Jewish song that basically means it would have been enough. If God had done this much, it would have been enough, but he did more. Just so you can hear the tune, Ilu hotzi hotzi anu mi Mitzrayim, hotzi anu mi Mitzrayim dayenu. And there are a bunch of verses to it, but it's essentially the idea of going through all the things God did and saying, well, if he did this much and no more, that would have been enough. If he'd done this much and no more, it would have been enough. Of course, it's kind of neat. Those of us who know who Messiah is can add a few choruses. We can add that if God had given us Yeshua, Jesus, it would have been enough. And it is. Now, we have an interesting thing that ends up occurring. I told you rabbinical schools had started to occur. How many of you have gone to the grocery store to try and find sop? Well, there may be a reason for that. It generally doesn't come in cans or jars. But we think we know where the sop probably came from. There were two rabbis that ended up arguing about how to take the three main elements of the Passover together, and should they be taken together. One was Rabbi Hillel. One was Rabbi Shammai. They predate Jesus. Their arguments are contained in Talmud, so I can find out who argued what and how and who won, sort of. Because both opinions are kept and still preserved. Now, if you're looking for an interesting connection, it was one of the descendants of Rabbi Hillel who taught Saul of Tarsus. So I know where Saul of Tarsus got his training. And because these opinions are preserved, I sort of know what his training was like and have a strong idea what education looked like and how he would have been trained to think. They had this argument. Hillel wins. So we end up with a sandwich. It was probably the main ingredients of this that I'm going to put together that formed the sop. Now, it wasn't a neat sandwich back then. They did the common dipping thing that they still do in parts of the world that are a little different than us. Jewish people don't do the dipping thing anymore, where they pass a common bowl. It's like being at a party and double dipping your potato chip. It just isn't done anymore. And so you get a nice, neat sandwich. I'm going to show you what went into that. I've got something called charoset here. Okay? Now, there's the Ashkenazi version and the Sephardic version. Because in the Mideast, figs grow. In Siberia, figs don't grow. So this is made according to an Eastern European recipe. It has apples, walnuts, cinnamon, and some grape juice usually thrown in just to kind of make things mix. And sometimes maybe a little sugar. It's the best tasting mortar you're ever going to have. So normally what would be done is that when you're making the sandwich, you take some of the charoset, you take some of the horseradish, and you put together in a sandwich. And sometimes we throw some of the lamb in. And I'm not going to crunch in front of you. Because one of the things about doing demonstration, everyone's watching you eat. Feels really rather strange. But you have these elements. One of the elements in ancient days would have been lamb. Now, Eastern European Jews don't use lamb. The rabbis say because the temple isn't standing, so we can't get a hold of a paschal lamb. Maybe it's also that lamb wasn't so easy to find. But chicken was pretty plentiful. So normally on the Seder plate, you have something you don't eat. This is a shank bone. And you have this there to remember that there was a lamb sacrifice, that there was a sacrifice actually that occurred during this time period. But there's no lamb here right now. We've gotten back in my family to using lamb because behold the chicken of the world that takes away. It just doesn't work, does it? Even thinking about it, you could fill in the blanks. The chicken of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's just the wrong image. So, but you have a shank bone, and it represents the sacrifice. So even Jews who don't connect to the sacrificial system or believe in the inspiration of Scripture are reminded about the sacrificial system. I always say the key to understanding something, apologetics, no blood, no forgiveness. One can call that the gospel according to Moses. And so without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so this bone really kind of reminds me that Judaism is missing something. It doesn't have any blood. I say it's a beautiful car with no engine. I appreciate the beauty, but I know something's missing. And it's a vital thing that's missing. Well, there's another sacrificial item. This is a good time to introduce it. This is a egg. Hard-boiled. Be a roasted egg. This was somehow connected with the temple also and with the sacrifice. The Babylonians, this probably came in after the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians actually thought this was a symbol of resurrection. I think they thought it was the same chicken coming out of the egg that laid it after they killed it. I don't know what their thinking was, but I just find it interesting that this symbol seems to appear around Easter for some strange reason. I've always found the connection rather interesting. Well, so you have the Hallel sandwich. And you have the horseradish, and you have all of that taken. Well, after you've done all of that, and after you've set up that sandwich, you normally have a meal. So this is almost like an appetizer. And then you have an actual meal connected. And by this time, the kids are pretty anxious to go ahead and eat. We're not going to have a meal, but I do want to fill this time with a few things. This is an excellent time for me to end up letting you know that you all received a little brochure. Why don't you take that out right now? Now, that brochure has something really precious in it. If you open it up right, you're going to see a picture. Picture of a few folks in there. Can you all find that? Yep, that's my beautiful family. So now you know what they all look like. Now you get to keep the picture of my family. I will tell you a really neat place to post that. You want to stick that on the fridge. Because missionaries have discovered there's a direct relationship with placement of missionary cards on fridges and prayer. We don't know how it works, but it just seems to work that way in North America. The other part of that is how I end up keeping contact with you. Because the only way that I can go ahead and tell you what's going on in our lives as a missionary family is by having your name. The way the office does that is they give me this beautiful computerized list using the best technology in the world, but they can't do that if your name isn't on that card. So you're going to fill that card out, and you're going to rip it off, and when later on there's going to be a basket passed around, and I'm going to be able to tell you what happens to us. And I don't know if I'll get back this way or I won't, but in either case, there'll be time in between. So you're going to fill that out. While you're filling that out, I'm going to tell you a little bit about how I came to faith. I'm going to use the condensed version. But I want to go ahead and do that. I feel like I'm beginning to connect with you. Hopefully you're beginning to connect with me. And hopefully this will tell you a little bit more about me. I grew up in a Reformed Jewish family. That means that my parents weren't very observant. But my grandfather was more observant. In fact, he was pretty observant. And he used to take me to synagogue. So he was my spiritual mentor, in a sense. And I was very interested in God as a kid, and I was interested in philosophy. Basically, I was a very nice, nerdy child. And I loved to sit around and think about things. And there were a few things that I got from my background. Now, one of them you've been exposed to. The Jewish blessings you heard all started, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe." That's very typical. That's the way all Jewish blessings start. And so I was introduced, and I really grabbed onto the concept that God was the good king. The other thing that I got from my background that I was fierce about was Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. It's in your Bible. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul." And it just goes on. And I memorized it in Hebrew. My kids have learned it since they were in the cradle. Every observant Jewish person recites that three times a day. Children in Orthodox households will often end up reciting that before they go to sleep. And so that is a key verse. And I really latched on to that as a personal verse. So I knew two things. God was the good king and God was one. And then I dated a Catholic girl. Now that's a violation of the 11th commandment, "Thou shalt not date Catholics." And the old story is that when you tell your grandparents something like that, they say, "Look, if a fish married a bird, where would they live?" And so that's a very Jewish sort of response. So I cooled in my intensity as far as my religious fervor, and I decided to check out the sciences to see if I could discover more about God. So I was the high school kid that said I'd like to build a laser because I'm into quantum mechanics just a little bit, and had the teacher look at me funny. Here's what I discovered. Science didn't tell me anything Judaism had already said. In other words, natural revelation, nature, didn't tell me anything that special revelation, the scriptures, hadn't made available. And so that didn't get me all that far. And then I went to college and got introduced to a roommate who got me in a Bible study on John. He was with a little tiny group called Navigators. And so he decided the best way to drive a Jewish person crazy is to get him into a Bible study on the Gospel of John. I don't think he was a believer. I think he just wanted to have fun. So he got me into this study, and we started in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then I had a problem. I went to my Christian friends and said, "Now wait a minute, let me see, how many gods do you guys believe in?" And they said, "One. We agree with you guys. We're monotheists." I said, "Okay, let's do this again. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. How many gods?" "One." I went, "Huh? How do you guys do math?" And so I was faced with a problem that a lot of Jewish people really struggle with. And so I went to God and I said, "Now, wait a minute. They say their book comes from you. I'm sure our book comes from you. If they both books come from you, they have to agree." And God took me on a little journey through the Old Testament, showing me evidence for plurality in the Godhead. Now, it's not as clear as it is in the New Testament, but you know what? There's plenty of evidence there. And I've done a Sunday school where I forced Christians to look at that evidence and said, "You can't use anything past Malachi to demonstrate evidence for the Trinity." and challenged them to do that and taught them how to use the front part of their Bible just a little better. Because it is, after all, 3/4 of your Bible. You might as well get used to it being there. Well, I got convinced that there was enough evidence for plurality in the Godhead that these Christians weren't polytheists. They might be saying something. At the same time, I decided to read Matthew. Now, John made no sense. Matthew made sense. It was then I discovered Jesus wasn't Swedish. Now, you laugh, but the Jewish person doesn't know how to connect Jesus with a very Jewish environment, because he's never seen Jesus in a Jewish environment or a Jewish way. But when I started reading Matthew, I discovered a Jewish guy talking to Jewish people about Jewish things, who actually lived in Israel, and I began to come face to face with the Jewishness of Jesus. Well, the summer ended, and it was time to go back to school. That's when my dad ended up visiting me. He did my checkbook. Still don't like the checkbook. He's an accountant. He said, there's an entry for a check to Navigators. Now, I went to school in Des Moines, Iowa, so you guys can appreciate this a little. He said, so what yacht club did you join? And I told him what the club was. And he said, well, let me do the math for you. Essentially, he said, my Jewish son I'm sending to college, my Christian son I'm not. What does that add up to? And I kind of got the point. Now, I want to be very clear. My dad was not being a bad guy. My dad was being a Jewish man. Jewish people have a strong sense of identity. Look, God's used it to keep them alive for 2,000 years, dispersed in every country, and they're still one people. And so they have a very strong sense of identity. And I think by God's design. And for the Jewish person, they're connected to the story and they're connected to the people. And anything that, threatens the people. And it threatens the person. Because my connection to God and the Jewish mindset is in connection with Israel, not apart from it. So I go ahead and leave them. I diminish them and I cut myself off from God. That's sort of the way it's viewed. It's more of a corporate thing. And so it's a real issue, identity. You've diminished us. You've turned on us. You've left us. And so my dad was reacting. Well, the end of the story is that I basically went back to school, ran into some more Christians, and was faced with a choice. I could live as a traitor to the God of my forefathers and be called loyal, or I could live loyal to the God of my forefathers and risk being called a traitor. And that's the long and short of the story. So now you've gotten to know me a little bit better. Well, you've had the chance to fill those out. And I hope to keep in touch with you. Normally this is hidden. This is a great time for the kids. I've got all these kids here. But normally this is hidden, and the kid that finds it gets $1. We really couldn't do that. And I'm sorry, because that's a lot of fun. The kid goes and he finds this. This has been buried. So the second of the three that is won was bruised and pierced and broken and wrapped in white linen and buried. And the child finds it and brings it back to the table. And he gets silver coins. And silver is usually associated with redemption, interestingly enough. And so then it's resurrected. Now, did this happen exactly the same way in the upper room? We don't see any kids recorded there. But the idea of this being hidden and then brought back out again, that's very old. Now, this is the bread of the bread and cup. The aphikomen actually comes from a Greek word that indicates it's the last thing eaten. And so we associate this with the latter part of the Seder after most of the other munching was done. So you have the aphikomen, which I think forms your bread. Now, where's the cup? Oh, here we go. The third cup is the cup of, remember? Do we remember? Redemption? What's the promise? I will redeem you. This is the cup of the bread and cup. We know that Jesus stopped drinking the cups at a certain point because he makes the comment, I will no longer drink the fruit of the vine until I do it anew in my Father's kingdom. So I know at some point he stopped. I have a strong suspicion he didn't need redemption because he didn't have any sin. He came to redeem us. He didn't come to redeem himself, right? I think there are reasons why he didn't drink the last cup. This is the cup of the bread and cup. So now you have the two elements of communion, the aphikomen and the third cup. Why is this significant? He's only got a few hours till he's arrested. Now, do you think the disciples understood what was going on? Well, when you read your New Testament, I assure you, he's constantly trying to explain it to them, and they aren't quite ready for him to die. In fact, they're very resistant to the idea. So much so that Peter decides to help one of the guards with a little bit of facial transformation. One man commented that he thought that he was aiming for something other than the guard's ear and missed. Jesus is trying to get the message through because they aren't expecting a dead king. They aren't expecting a king who is going to die. They wanted God to take over this crazy world and rule again. Their hope was the kingdom. Their hope was the restoration of God's rule on earth. They wanted Rome gone and God ruling over them as a theocracy again. That was the promise. That was the hope. So what good is a dead king? What's going through their head when he takes this cup is, I will redeem you. I will redeem you. I will redeem you. They knew what the cup meant. And so Jesus is trying to get the point across, and he takes the cup, I will redeem you, and says, this is the blood of the new covenant. And he's pointing to Jeremiah 31. One of the objections for some Orthodox Jews is, God's never going to give us another Torah. He's never going to give us another covenant, another law. Jeremiah says otherwise. And so basically, Jesus is pointing to the fact that his death will inaugurate the new covenant. And so this is the cup, and that's the message, that he will redeem them, and he will do it through his death, which isn't what they're expecting. So now we have the bread and cup, and you guys are going to have communion this evening, so I need to turn this back over.
Okay. Readings from Scripture. From Isaiah 53. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Further down it says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. Down further it ends, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I asked a Jewish friend of mine, I said, well, how did the Jews deal with Isaiah 53? He says, in a sense, it's kind of like the 13th floor of a building. Sometimes the elevator, superstition there. People just jump over it. because it's pretty poignant, very pointed. Now we come to the communion table. We read from 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Now we're doing this a little bit different here tonight. I'm going to just pause there, and we're going to pass the bread. And are they both up here? Sorry. Maybe a couple ushers would come help. That the scripture says that we are to partake in a worthy manner. And I'll make it very simple. If you belong to the Lord, you are welcome to this. You are welcome to partake. If you're still on the outside, still counting the cost, still considering the things of Christ, let the bread and the cup pass. Let's keep the cup right there on the table. We will not be passing those. And so if you belong to the Lord, you're welcome to partake. But we don't enter into this lightly. So if you're still searching out the claims of Christ, you know, find someone who you know knows the Lord. Let them help you come to that point. Then come at another time and partake with us in joy. So I would like, and the children, if you know the Lord, you are welcome to partake, and we'll just leave that up to the discretion of your parent or guardian or the adult you came with tonight. So I'd like to have the ushers now begin to pass the bread, and as it's passed, just take a piece and break it off and hold it, and we'll all partake together at one moment here. So let us pass this around the room. Jeff, how do we pronounce the? I want to. Hafi Coleman? Hafi? Okay. As you partake, you notice the bruised and pierced bread. No leaven in it. Children, that means yeast. Nothing in it to make it rise. Because Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And He was talking about sin. So the bread you hold is a representation of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. If any man eat, he'll never die." Linking back to the time in the wilderness as they had left Egypt, and God provided the manna in the wilderness for them. Another symbol that He was the bread of life. I remember watching in the movie Jesus of Nazareth, when He takes the bread and He blesses, "If a man eat, he will never die." And all the disciples looked at the bread. It's not in the bread, it was in Christ. But it really is just as amazing as that would be. We can't comprehend the depth of it, that we who have believed in Christ will never die because of Him. Lord, we pray Your blessing upon this bread and this symbol of Your body bruised and pierced for us, for love, because you loved us and gave yourself for us. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In a moment, we're going to also partake of the cup. But the cup is again just a symbol of the blood of Christ shed for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we pray your blessing upon the cup as we partake. We know that in the natural it is simply juice, and what we hold in our hands is simply bread. But we remember what you've done for us. We remember your sacrifice on the cross. We remember your agony. We remember you praying in the garden, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass." But there was no other way. We must come through the Lamb of God. We must come through the Lamb's sacrifice, Jesus. Now I'd like our ushers to come and to begin to release our people by row. And as you come forward, you may partake the bread and drink the cup where you stand, and then return to your seat as the ushers release you. As they come,
before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spot, this righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God.
Wow, the music's incredible here. I was so enjoying just what's been going on. No. This cup's gone too. You all partook in it. So let's just get that out of the way. Well, it does leave us a little bit, though, because there's still a cup sitting here. And so there's also another cup over there, and we need to talk about those two cups. In fact, there's a seat over there, and there's nobody in it. Did it all end there? Well, no, there's still part of the story that's going ongoing. And I like to say, you're part of the story, too. And the ones who come after you are part of the story. And so now you connect to the story, and the story connects to you. There's more that's going to end up happening. Now, I need to introduce you to this cup. I'm not going to drink this. In fact, nobody's going to drink this. It's Elijah's cup. Jewish people are still expecting Elijah to come. You're going to understand Bible prophecy a little bit better after tonight. Bible prophecy is very confusing to, or at least it seems, to Western mind. We want a nice, neat list, you know, like a grocery list. God's going to do this, then, you know, so many hours later, he's going to do this, and he's going to do this, and he's going to do this. Bible prophecy doesn't work that way. Here's a fancy term. Bible prophecy is epotelesmatic. Now, let me explain what that means. I get to see that all the time in Vermont, because in Vermont, we have all these hills and mountains. And if you look across the Vermont mountain range, what you'll see are the peaks of the mountains in the series. But you know what you don't see? You don't see the valleys in between the mountains. That's the way Bible prophecy works. Bible prophecy looks to the next great event without necessarily referring to exact chronology. Let me give you an example. You run across this verse a lot during Christmas. Micah 5:2. Now we can have a little audience participation unless you're afraid someone's going to recognize your voice on a podcast or something. Where was Jesus born? Who will be governor of my people Israel? It's the end of the same verse. Isn't that Netanyahu? No, it's not Netanyahu. The same verse covers two different Advents. But they aren't called Advents. You don't see the word Advent in the verse anywhere. And that's why it seems very confusing to us, because there are thousands of years between the first part of the verse and the second, because the prophets thought thematically and in terms of the story and not necessarily chronologically. So it's a different sort of mindset. Dr. Glazer, I always try to give credit. In class, we have to write out citations when we write a paper. Dr. Glazer puts it this way: the Eastern mind thinks descriptively, the Western mind categorizes. So it's a different way of thinking. So why do Jewish people think Elijah's going to come? Well, I'm going to turn to Malachi real quick, and I'm going to show you how those two verses end up kind of dovetailing. So if you go to the end of Malachi, you go to 3:1, you have an interesting verse. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now there's also a verse in Isaiah that talks about a messenger preparing the way of the Lord. Mark quotes that. But you have prophecies related to one coming before, and then you have prophecies related to Elijah. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So we have mention of Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it's like looking at two mountain peaks, and you don't see the valley in between. Now, do I expect Elijah to come? Well, I think he's going to. There are these two mysterious guys, and I think one of them will be Elijah. But Jewish people would normally open the door, and they would invite Elijah. And I remember a song about Elijah. Eliyahu Hanavi, Eliyahu Tishbichi, Eliyahu, Eliyahu, Eliyahu HaGiladi. And it's about Elijah the prophet, the Tishbite. And so normally he's invited. Now, when I grew up, they used wine. And I didn't necessarily think about evaporation. So when the door got open, the meal was over, I was a little kid, I'd come to see if the wine went down any. to see if maybe Elijah had snuck in and helped himself. Well, he didn't, and I learned about evaporation. And so that little childhood illusion was removed. But that's done because there's still the hope, there's still the messianic hope, that Elijah will one day come and herald the coming of the great king. So, the fourth cup hasn't been drank. The cup of praise, the cup of completion. It isn't complete. But we know it's going to be. See, we know the rest of the story. So I'm going to go ahead and take a sip out of this, and we're going to wind things down. Every Seder ends the same way, with these words. Basically, you have the Nirtzah, which says, God, we did it. This is a version of the Nirtzah. O pure one who indwells on high, restore your numberless congregations. Speedily lead the shoots of your garden, which you have planted, redeemed joyfully to Zion. And you have the comment that the Passover Seder is complete. And you have that whole statement there. And then you have these final words, next year in Jerusalem. Why? Because there's still the hope. The most secular Jew in the world still recites this. If you want to understand the Mideast crisis, it's really easy. Next year in Jerusalem. It's all about a piece of land that God has plans for and that the enemy doesn't want those plans fulfilled. A promise between God, a people connected to a land. Now we can see beyond that. We know that there'll be a new Jerusalem, but we know there'll be a new heavens and earth too. One in which only righteousness dwells. And so we can look even beyond to eternity. And so we can even say, and the new Jerusalem, and we can add to it. And so you hold in your hands, if you brought your Bible, more information than Isaiah had. More information than John the Baptist had. You have the complete counsel of God. Everything that he wants mankind to know. They received it in sundry ways, in portions, Hebrews chapter 1 says. But you have the whole counsel of God sitting there. What an incredible gift. Your own copy, probably. So we are a blessed people with a lot of light. And that ends my presentation.